Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 10. Nehemiah 10. If you have a bulletin, you have an outline, and I would recommend that you follow along with the outline as we go through this chapter together. We'll read verses 28 through 29, then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning of verse 28. The word of God says, "The rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes." Sometimes, enthusiasm plus good intentions drives us to make promises in the moment that we're not sure that we can keep. For example, you're convinced of the importance of an event, and you pledge to be there on time. Or maybe you're burdened by someone's need, so you promise to pray for him or her. Or you become overwhelmed with emotion after a presentation by a missionary, so you vow at age 10 before the whole church to become a missionary yourself. Or maybe you're struck by Cupid's arrow, and so you swear with your best friends at your lunch table, looking on as witnesses, to marry and care for your fourth grade girlfriend when you get big. Sometimes enthusiasm plus good intentions drives us to make promises in the moment that we're not sure we can keep. As the wealthy oil tycoon lay on his deathbed, his pastor talked of God's healing power. "Pastor," he gasped, "if God heals me, I'll give the church $1 million. Miraculously, the man revived, and within a few short weeks, he was out of the hospital. One day, several months later, he and the pastor chatted on the sidewalk in front of a hardware store. "You know," the pastor said, "when you were in the hospital dying, you promised to give the church $1 million if you got well. We haven't got it yet." "Did I say that?" the tycoon asked. "I guess that goes to show how sick I really was." Now, sometimes we make vows, we make pledges that could actually end up in tragedy. Now, you may be familiar with the story in the Bible, not a fable like I just told, but a real story in the book of Judges chapter 11. Jephthah made a vow before the Lord, and he said to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, that when I come home in victory, whatever comes out to greet me, I will take and I will sacrifice as a burnt offering to you. And in Judges 11:34, you may know this tragic verse. "Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.'" Now, these examples raise some questions. Are all promises reckless? Should we avoid making vows and oaths and promises altogether? And if not, then what can we learn from examples in Scripture wherein people of faith are making covenants and oaths with God? Certainly these things are written for our example. And Nehemiah chapter 10 is one such example. So first let's exposit this chapter as we see the Israelites now pledge themselves to a covenant before God. Before we look at the first 27 verses, let me remind you that last time we were in Nehemiah, we were in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a great prayer of confession, recounting all the ways that the people have sinned and all the ways that God has been merciful and faithful. Look at the very end of chapter 9 in verse 38. Chapter 9 verse 38 ends with this. Because of all this, again, the all this is the great prayer they prayed, recounting the history of Israel. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so here, what we're going to read in chapter 10 is that very covenant. Chapter 9 ends with the making or the introduction of the covenant. Chapter 10 spells out the entire covenant. In summary, the Jews pledged themselves to return wholeheartedly to God and obey every detail of His law. In verses 1 through 27, we find the names of religious and political signatories. And so let's read the first 27 verses so we know the names of those who signed this covenant. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Genethon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Atter, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zaduk, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabanah, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana. These are the signatories of the seals upon which was found the covenant that the people were making before God after they prayed that big, great prayer. And so verse 38 in chapter 9 ends with they set their seal to it. Chapter 10 verse 1 says, on the seals were these names, and those were the names. So as a written document, this was not just a promise that was made verbally. It was a promise that was made by writing it down and signing it. And it was signed by 84 religious and political leaders. And who's the first one on the list? Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah is, as one commentator says, the chief political officer. He signs it first, demonstrating that this call to repentance and renewal is something that leaders must first exemplify. Overall, we have 22 priests, 17 Levites, 44 leaders. We have to remember that Israel at this time was a theocracy. What was true for the government is the same for the religious community. There was no separation of church and state like we're used to. Imagine if we, as like-minded gospel-preaching churches, were to sign a covenant, a promise, that was not only signed by us, our church, and our church plant in Kearney, but other like-minded churches, and then also went down to the governor's office, and he signed it too. And then it went over to the White House, and they signed it too. It'd be sort of unheard of for us, but that was kind of what you have here. Both the religious and the political leaders signing off on this contract, this promise to obey the Lord. But it wasn't just the leaders. It was all the people. As we began in verse 28 and 29, the Word of God tells us that it was not just the leaders, but all the people pledged themselves under pain of a curse. Look again at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So go back again in your mind to that document that all the churches signed by the U.S. government, and then imagine that then becoming binding on every member of every church that signed it. All the people, not just the signatories, were binding themselves to this promise. Now, why would they do that? If you remember the last few messages in Nehemiah, these people were very enthusiastic. And this was a true enthusiasm. This is not a feigned enthusiasm. This is a real energy, a real commitment, because they just came from revival. Imagine the zeal that you would have if you just attended this wonderful Bible conference. The scriptures were read and people responded in amens and in applause and in bowing down in worship. And you heard dynamic biblical preaching. And at this very conference, not only were your favorite preachers there, but the governor was there. The president was there. The vice president was there. All of a sudden you find this revival of truth spreading across religious and political divides. Wouldn't that be a reason to come home energized? Wouldn't you be excited? People are repenting. People are worshiping. The truth is being proclaimed. It's going forth. Everyone's saying the same thing. And so, of course, the natural inclination is then to commit yourself to obey the things you've heard. So they took an oath. And by taking an oath, they pledged themselves under a curse should they disobey. This wasn't just, we stood and heard the preaching in Nehemiah 8. And then we prayed in Nehemiah 9. And now we'll determine to do a little better. We are so gripped by the experience we had, the encounter with the Word of God, that we are renewing ourselves to perfect obedience to God's Word. He is worth that much. And so much so that if we deviate from this, may the Lord send a curse on us. This is such a grave calling. All the oaths of the Bible, all the vows you see in Scripture, served with the stipulation to be placed under a curse. Because the God of this universe is not one to be trifled with. We might be used to giving empty promises, not that it justifies any of that at any time. But with God, there's no such thing as an empty promise. You don't trifle with God. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. A few years ago, R.C. Sproul preached a message called The Curse Motif of the Atonement. And he said, well, that is the benediction that would presume there's an opposite malediction. The Aaronic blessing is to bless and be gracious and have God's favor on us. Well, what's the opposite of that? The opposite of blessing is a curse. And so he gave us sort of his own spin on what would be the opposite of number 6. And it would be this. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. This was the kind of curse that the Jewish people at this moment were invoking upon their heads if they don't obey the covenant that they're about to sign. And they knew very well what it was like to feel abandoned by God. This wasn't some nebulous thing. This was tangible. They knew what it was like to be exiled from their land, to be ravaged by pagans, taken captive, living under the rules of the pagans. And so this was a pledge to return to God's disfavor. After all God did to bring them back in the land, they're saying, we'll go back under your disfavor if we don't follow through. So this is not the equivalent of you and I checking a box at the end of an agreement before we download software, saying that we've read it. You don't have to confess to me today if you've never actually read that which you say you did. This was not just signing a paper and mailing it back. This was a big deal. This was leaders coming together, writing out this very carefully under pain of curse, and having a ceremony to seal it as unto the Lord. Now, what was in this covenant? There are three main obligations we'll see from verse 30 to the end of the verse. Three main things. Now, really, this is a commitment to return to the law of Moses. So it's everything in the law of Moses. But there are three main things because of the three things that they violated so often when they returned to the land that they highlight. We are never going to do these things again. We're not going to break these rules ever again. The first obligation is in verse 30, which is no intermarriage. And we'll go briefly through these. Verse 30 says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." According to Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, they were not to marry non-Jews. This was to preserve racial purity, not because of some superiority complex, but because they were to have no pagan influence. It is impossible to marry pagans and not bring in that influence in the community of God that is to be dedicated to God alone. Now, we've done whole messages on this because this was dealt previously with in Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a recurring issue. As the Jews had dealings and commercial dealings with outside peoples, they did not obey God's law to not intermarry. This is not, by the way, a prohibition, a lasting prohibition for the people of God today against interracial marriage. But this was for the cultural purity that includes religious, social, and political aspects of God's chosen people. They were to reflect God. They were to preserve the line that would ultimately lead to Messiah, and every time they intermarried, they put that at jeopardy. Notice here that it's the heads of the households that took responsibility here. It doesn't simply say, we will not marry, but we will not give our daughters to the peoples. We will not take their daughters for our sons. This was something that was to be protected, and never, by making this oath, they're saying they're never more going to intermarry with the other peoples. The second obligation of this covenant was keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, verse 31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Exodus chapter 20, as you know, verse 4, the fourth commandment. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 5. Over and again, the Bible is very clear to the Jews that they were to keep the Sabbath day. And here they say that they're going to do so even if it costs them money, even if it costs them relationships with vendors that come to town on the very day they're not supposed to buy or sell. That may not seem like a big deal to you and me. We're generally here not Sabbatarian, so for many of us this is sort of a foreign concept. It doesn't seem like a big deal. Yes, indeed, we might give the Lord's Day to the Lord, but we don't typically refrain from things that the Jews of the Old Testament were called to refrain from, at least not to the same degree. But we can also pridefully think that obeying this would be no big deal. After all, if God is making such a big deal about the Sabbath, why don't they just comply? Can't be that hard. But one commentator says, for a small religious community in a larger world of heathen who did not hold the Sabbath law, it became more and more difficult for them to keep it. The foreign merchants arrived in Jerusalem on the Sabbath and they wanted to do business. And if you comply with them, that's the way of least resistance. If they're coming from far away to sell you stuff on the Sabbath and you say no, you probably lost a potential salesman and a potential customer. And so it's going to cost them to say no. It's going to cost them, that's part of the verse, to not plant or take up their crops every seventh year. They have to plan wisely for this. So yes, it became easier for them to just kind of lax the Sabbath laws. Imagine if you were to lose an entire career opportunity just because you told your employer, yes, I want the job, but I can't work on Sunday. Well, maybe I'll give a little wiggle room here. It costs them to say no. But here, they're pledging to say no. Here, they're pledging to make the Sabbath the Sabbath. Not only the day of the week, but also every seventh year. Every seventh year, there would be no debts, no pledges, no crops. Obligation number one, no intermarriage. Obligation number two, keeping the Sabbath. And finally, the third obligation of this covenant, several smaller commands under one heading, supporting the temple. Supporting the temple. Verse 32 to 39. It says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. You may recall throughout our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, not only was intermarriage an issue and not keeping the Sabbath an issue, but God's house lying waste was a huge issue. God had done amazing, miraculous things, moving the heart of Cyrus to bring Israel back into the land and reestablish and build their temple. And yet for so long, it just sort of lay there in waste. And God raised up prophets to preach and say, why is my house in waste when you should be building my house? And so here they're rededicating themselves to not only keeping the temple running, but facilitating it, maintaining it, funding it, equipping it, and supplying it. They would take a religious tax. They would give offertories to the temple treasury. In all the verses we just read, we see that there were necessities that would be supplied for the daily function of the temple service. It's as if God is saying, so you want a temple, right? You remember the miracle that God did to give you this temple? Remember when you stopped working on it? And then God raised prophets to preach to you, and then you repented and finished the job? Now you need to make sure that it's up and running. And so regular sacrifices have to occur. A perpetual fire must burn. The structure must be maintained. The priests must be supported. And all of this would be costly, just like keeping the Sabbath would be costly, just like not intermarrying might be costly. They would bring to the temple their firstborn sons, the firstborn of their cattle, their tithes, their offerings, their first fruits, all of this dedicated to the work of the temple. Now, if this covenant community kept up with these obligations, then the temple, the house of God would stand strong. Remember, the temple is a central theme of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a vivid reminder as they look at that temple of their identity as God's chosen people. This was a non-negotiable. To come back to the land after being in captivity and neglect the temple is is a paradox. It's an oxymoron. Why are we here anyway? We're not here to start something new. We're here to reestablish who we are. And in the center of our worship is the temple. And if we neglect the temple, we're neglecting the reason why we're here in the first place. One Jewish commentator says, it is not only the best that belongs to God, but also the first. It would be presumptuous for a man to enjoy something without first giving his portion to God. And that's what they're calling themselves to here, to give of their first fruits, whether their sons, their cattle, their livestock, their money, to God in dedication for the temple. You see how this ends in verse 39? This is a very bold statement. It is not, Lord, help us not to. It is not, may we never, but it is a declarative, we will not neglect the house of our God. This is how their covenant ends. This is how their promise ends, signed and sealed by the leaders of the community. Now, I hope it's clear what this covenant is, who's making the covenant. What does this teach us today? What's the application that we can take from this for you and me living here and now? I submit that there is both a strength and a weakness to chapter 10 for you and me. There's definitely an example for us to emulate, but there's also a caution that we must take. So let's start with the strength. The strength of this covenant is this. The Israelites' zeal to obey God serves as an example for hearts that have tasted God's goodness. Their zeal, as far as we can tell, was sincere. It's nothing to be considered fake. It was a sincere zeal motivated by hearing the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, experiencing God's goodness, recounting all the ways He's been merciful, and it has driven them to desire to obey God. This is the natural thing that should happen to anyone whose heart has been changed by God. If you hear the Word of God, then you do the Word of God. And if you just look at chapter 8, 9, and 10 as a very simplistic outline, they hear the Word of God, they pray the Word of God, and now they want to do the Word of God, and you have to commend them for that. One preacher told this anecdote of a man who had just put the finishing touches on some fresh concrete in his driveway. He went inside to enjoy a glass of lemonade when, to his horror, he saw his little neighbor boy playing in the fresh concrete. He went outside and yelled angrily at the boy. After he'd fixed the concrete and come back inside, his wife said, "Why did you yell at him? I thought you loved little children." The man said, "I love little children in the abstract, but I don't like them in the concrete." Brethren, we need to be concrete in our commitment to God. If there's anything we could commend about chapter 10 is that they weren't just agreeing to God's truth in the abstract. If chapter 10's not here, it almost makes chapter 8 void. The Bible tells us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And if we just sit there and say amen and nod our heads and smile and say that was a great sermon or the word of God convicted me, and then Monday through Friday we're not changed, there's no concrete evidence that what we amend in the abstract meant any difference, then we are hypocrites. We must be concrete in our commitment to God. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah was quite the prayer, quite the worship experience, but all those amens would amount to nothing if they didn't add works to their faith. It's also commendable that leaders here are leading this effort by example. Making a commitment itself in the form of a pledge may not always be the wisest choice, but being committed is a non-negotiable. Making a commitment in the form of a pledge may not always be the wisest choice, but being committed is non-negotiable for the one who says, "I follow the Lord." After all, how is it that we determine whether God is at work? What are the measures that we use today to measure whether God has showed up in church? Whether He's at work in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives? Is it the emotional experience of a good worship service? The numerical growth of our church? In the evangelical churches today, there seems to be so many indicators of God's work. From raised hands to loud amens, celebrity appearances, gold dust falling from the ceiling, signs, wonders. But Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. Jesus said, if you call me Lord, you'll do what I say. Those who say they know and understand the goodness of God will have works that follow faith. They will be committed to obedience. And so we ought to be committed. We ought to be commending these brethren who went to the Lord and said, we will commit ourselves to these things, just as we ought to commit ourselves to obedience, to prayer, to evangelism, to our church, to our faith, to the scriptures, to the truth, to loving our neighbors, to caring for our families, to bearing fruit of the Spirit, and to showing our faith by our works. Taken together, chapters 9 and 10 teach us today that true confession is followed by genuine repentance and a desire to obey the Lord. And in that, there is strength in witnessing this event. But as I said, I think there's also a weakness here. There's a weakness we must take heed to. Just as much as the Israelites' zeal to obey God serves as an example for hearts that have tasted God's goodness, also the Israelites' zeal to make promises to God serves as a reminder of the shortcomings of the old covenant. It's like they're so close, but yet so far. Zeal is a good thing. Zeal without knowledge, not so much. They had good intentions. They had enthusiasm. But the question is, did this result, like in the opening illustrations, in a promise that they couldn't keep? And what does this tell us about making vows and covenants in general? You see, it's as if after chapter 9, they recounted all the times, like, God delivered us from this captivity, and we followed the Lord, and then we fell into sin. And then we cried out to the Lord, and God delivered us, and then we fell into sin. And then God delivered us, and we fell into sin. And then chapter 10 comes, it's like they're saying, but things are different now, Lord. This time is different. We do the same thing, don't we? Get convicted about something. Oh, this time, I'm going home today, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to evangelize at every opportunity. Oh, this time I'm really going to pray without ceasing. This time I will stop cursing. I will stop smoking. I will get rid of everything in my life that causes me to stumble. This time, Lord, I mean it. I promise. Brethren, even though we ought to commend the one who would strive for a greater commitment, let's be careful not to break the third commandment and take God's name in vain by making promises that we cannot keep. The standard for these oaths is very, very high. You might want to, at least I'm not going to have you turn there for sake of time, but write down Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, when I read this, the stipulations of chapter 10, I'm sure some of us even zoned out, like, wow, this is a lot of stuff in here. Especially that last part about the temple and all the first fruits. Can't keep up with all of that. The sun and the cattle and the this thing and that thing. And according to Numbers, according to Moses, the very one who wrote the law they were committing themselves to, they have to obey everything in that document. Everything. Things like, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not give our sons and daughters to intermarry. We will keep the Sabbath. We promise and we signed it. And we sealed it. Under the pain of a curse. Here's a spoiler alert if you haven't read the end of Nehemiah. Chapter 13. We find the people broke their vows. Two chapters later, the cycle continues. Perhaps they should have stopped short and just demonstrated their repentance through obedience and not bothered with the vow itself. Charles Spurgeon Spurgeon said, I quote, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. To say I will humble myself at such a time and rejoice at such another season is nearly as much an affectation as when the preacher wrote in the margin of his sermon, 'Cry here, smile here.'" He goes on to say, "Why, if the man preached from his heart, he would be sure to cry in the right place and smile at a suitable moment. And when the spiritual life is sound, it produces prayer at the right time, and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously apart from rules and vows." Perhaps this is one reason why Jesus said in Matthew 5, "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Oaths and vows like the one we see can lead to legalism, thinking that your standing with God is based upon your commitment to the promises you made and not on Christ. It can lead to bondage because you've committed yourself to something like Jephthah did and then had to sacrifice his daughter. It can lead to this sort of checkbox Christianity where you go, "Well, I checked my box for the day. I did what I said I would do," without getting anything really out of it. One preacher says he had a goal to read through a new English translation of the Bible in the year, but rather than make a vow, he simply read it. And he says, "It's better to get through 2/3 of the Bible and have your heart transformed than enter into guilt for not reaching the goal or skimming through just to reach the goal." See, we have to ask ourselves, what's more important? Is it the discipline itself or the keeping of the vow to do the discipline? Is it, for example, if you want to grow in prayer, is it growing in prayer, or is it keeping your commitment to grow in prayer the way that you said to God as an oath that you would grow in prayer? I'm not saying that we never make oaths. Obviously, we vow in marriage, we vow at ordination. There are times in the Christian life where we make promises and such. But we must have a much more cautious approach in light of the things that have just been said. My suggestion is this: if you sit under biblical preaching and the Spirit of God convicts you, it's not necessary then to put a written promise before the Lord, get the whole church to sign it, and a sealed document, and then have a ceremony to do so. It's your obligation then to do what? To obey what you've heard. Israel's failure to not only keep the covenant God gave them, but also to not keep the covenant they made with God, tells us that something is missing. They couldn't keep the covenant God gave them, and then we find here they couldn't keep the covenant they made with God. Sinners can't keep the obligations of covenants. Is there anything else that the scripture screams from cover to cover? Is that so long as you are a sinner, you cannot keep the covenant? Because it's not about getting a 90, by the way, or an 80. When you read the stipulations, it's 100% or bust. Turn with me to Hebrews. This is a sneak peek for Pastor Joe's series on Hebrews coming soon. I'm going to chapter 8, so it's probably a couple years away, but Hebrews puts into perspective how much greater Christ is than all the old covenant can offer. We're just going to look at Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, but as you're turning there, as you begin to see the weakness of the old covenant, a covenant we could not keep, let me quote to you a previous verse in chapter 7, verse 22, that says this: "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Hebrews 8, 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This new covenant is a covenant of grace. The one thing that seems to be missing, and of course we as New Testament believers know that it's typified here, it's between the lines, it's there, but it's not obvious to the people at the time, is grace. God's undeserved favor. And the grace of the new covenant is this, that we are saved by God's promises to us, not our promises to God. You and I are never going to impress the God of this universe, who made every molecule, with our performance. We're not going to impress the God who simply called out the stars and made them and called them by name. We're going to impress him with our commitment, our dedication, or our signed and sealed covenants. We stand impressed by his grace. I love how Warren Wiersbe says, we don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and we act on them. That curse that we deserve, because we all sit here today as covenant breakers. The Word of God says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You're not going to avoid the curse by complete obedience to the covenant, because you can't do it, and I can't do it. Only one can perfectly obey God's covenants, and that was Jesus Christ. And by suffering and dying on the cross for our sins and rising for our justification, he has conquered the need to try to earn God's favor. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so let the word of God, as you hear it, draw you to whom? To Christ. Not to vows and oaths and promises. You see, our natural inclination is law. We want law. We say we don't because we want to be rebellious, but really we want the steps. What are the steps to get to heaven? How can I earn favor with God? Tell me what I can do. If you're still not in Christ and you hear this word now, your natural inclination is to try to earn favor with God, to try to keep promises and hope that one day you'll score high enough on the test that God will let you into heaven. But God will not do that because he's a just God. And even one sin makes you a guilty lawbreaker before God. And you cannot trifle with the holy of holy gods. Therefore, the only solution is the same solution for everyone in this room. And that's to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. The solution is not to be better. New year, new me. Heard a convicting sermon, going to make better promises. It's to submit yourself to Christ. It's to come to God's grace, which is found in Christ alone. The glory of the new covenant is grace. Undeserved favor with God that says, even though we're not able to obey the obligations of the covenant, God will still be faithful to his people. Now, since I'm going to slip out after this sermon, I won't be here for communion. I'm going to steal some thunder from whoever is leading communion by reminding you of why. Who's leading communion? I did. Well, I'm going to do it again. There's a reason why at this church we don't have the typical evangelical altar call. You hear a word and you're so convicted, you come to the altar and you make a commitment. From this day forward, I will, you know, X, Y, and Z. As one preacher said, we don't finish the service with bold statements about our resolve to keep God's law. We don't finish the service by binding ourselves to commandments and putting ourselves under curses. No, we finish our service with communion, which acknowledges that we are needy, that we are still sinners, that we are weak beggars, desperate for the bread of life. Because the Christian life is not about our commitment to Jesus, it's about His commitment to us. And brethren, if anyone comes to you and tries to undermine that and pull you away from the grace of God in Christ and help and try to get you to submit to a yoke of bondage, shun such teaching. We have this Lord's table to remind us that we still need God's grace, not just on the day of salvation, but every day. Not our commitment to Christ, but Christ's commitment to us. Not just for salvation, but for nourishment, for growth, for sanctification in the Christian life. We ought to be fueled by grace, motivated by love. So brethren, as we consider promises, this is not an admonition to never make promises. I hope you don't think that's what I'm saying. Nor is it to always make promises. But it's to emphasize, above all things, God's promises. God has given us the best promise. He has promised that whoever believes in His Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit, to adopt us as sons and daughters of the Most High, to prepare a place for us in His Father's house, to be given new bodies and resurrected to life, to wipe away every tear and remember our sins no more. And this promise, this new covenant, is not conditioned on our obedience, but on the obedience of Christ. And like the vow that we see in Nehemiah 10, it is sealed. But this vow is sealed with the blood of Jesus.